The Lord Jesus Christ, when he gives this parable of the lost sheep and coin and the lost son, there are three parables, but some would see them as one parable with three distinctions. And they are illustrating that the fact that Jesus comes to seek and save that which was lost. That's the primary message when you come to these parables. But then we get to see a picture of the sinner and we realise all what conversion is. And you know, this is great for us as the Lord's people. It reminds us of the basics when it comes to evangelism and what we must be praying for and seeking as a fellowship and a church. And certainly for any who are not saved, it's a clear message as to what we need in Jesus Christ. Now this morning I want us to look at a great awakening. We come to verse 17 of Luke chapter 15, and these words we read, "And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger." Verse 17 is our text before us this morning, and we want to pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon his precious word. We do thank you, Father, that thy word is forever settled in heaven. And Lord, we bless thee that our hearts have been warmed by those words that we have sung together. O Father, to be beneath the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, to hide under that shadow, we thank you that there we find shelter from the heat of the day. And at the same time, there is the radiance of the blessedness of Jesus Christ, our salvation. O Father, we ask that thou would warm our hearts, melt these thankless hearts of ours into tears, we pray of thee. And as we come to see the great work of God in salvation, may it thrill our hearts once again. Lord, may it give us a renewed step and even hope in the work of the gospel. Father in heaven, help me now to preach thy word. Bless everyone who has come to thy house this morning. And may their hearts be filled with thy word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Great Awakening. Well, that's a term I'm sure some of us know this morning. That is used to describe several periods of revival in the realms of Christian history in America. I suppose really you could say any revival, any reformation can be called an awakening, but generally speaking, when it's used in Christian circles, it refers to times of revival in the United States of America. It implies certain things. It implies that the Church of Christ was maybe in a time of slumber or sleepiness, and such things had infiltrated the hearts of the people of God, as well as identifying the awakening of conversion. That is the salvation of a precious soul. Now, when you trace the history of America, there were really three great awakenings. Some try to claim a fourth awakening, but I tend to think that's really more synonymous with the charismatic movement than so much identified with a true revival when it comes to its scriptural definition. So we'll stick with the first three as Christians have really outlined in church history. The first began in 1730. It lasted for nearly 15 years. Just try to, you know, comprehend the impact and the influence that had upon the many towns and cities in the area. 15 years of God moving amongst his people. And in such a time, in that first awakening, we had great men of faith brought before us. Individuals such as Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. These were influential characters in many ways. And while they were men that, of course, were grounded within the Word of God, they weren't loose and liberal in their Christian thinking. They were grounded in doctrine, yet they sought to emphasize the personal element of the work of God. That their fears were that maybe the Church of Christ had become too intellectual in their ways. That they were orthodox, but there was maybe a deadness in the Church of Christ. And so they sought to, while faithfully preaching the Word of God, to remind the people that when a man or a woman is born of God, that the whole man or the whole woman, the whole person, mind and heart and soul is engaged. That ought to always be the emphasis upon the preaching of the Word of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to describe it as logic on fire. And that's necessary. That the mind of God is stimulated, but the heart of the man is also engaged. And that's what revival is in many ways. The other two revivals and awakenings took place a bit later on. The first one in the late 18th century, and it went through into the 19th century. And when you think of the geography of America, it was particularly strong in the Midwest and in the Northeast part, especially when it came to New York. And the fruit of that awakening were various things as temperance and abstinence movements. Abolition of slavery, women's rights also grew. So these were practical outworkings of the awakening. The third awakening was 1815 to the 1900. And of course, this had a large influence on society. And the leading character many of us know was D.L. Moody at that time. And I'm sure we've read his books and we've heard about his stories and Sankey and so forth. You know, these were great times. What periods of history the world has seen. Our own countries have seen. And yet when we come to think of the individual conversion, believe it this morning, when we think of our own conversion, we remind ourselves that that was a great awakening. I know the experience in a practical sense and in a personal level, it differs one person from another. So for some, as one described, it's been a gradual thing where we see men as trees walking, as the scripture says, and then we see things more clearly. And other people, it's a very sudden thing. A transformation that takes place in a moment. The Apostle Paul is a classic example of that. And if for all of us who have been born of God, it must be an awakening. That's how we describe it. It's how we define it. And so you come to verse 17. And it says, and when he came to himself, after all the things that he had done, and after all of those bitter experiences, and the depths to which he sunk because of his sinfulness, now we see the changing of the course of his life, and now the Spirit of God here teaches us that was a time in his life where he was stopped in his tracks, and when he came to himself. That's something we don't hear much these days in preaching circles. This is what we must hear. It's necessary. I will never forget one message I read. I mentioned it before when I started this series. We were thinking yesterday at the Christian Heritage Centre about Susanna Spurgeon. It was an excellent lecture that we heard from Dr. Brian Green. And very good to hear about the life of that woman of faith. Of course, the wife of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. If there's one sermon I'm very much thinking about printing this out and giving it to you, or just a few copies, I'm not sure if I can print off that many, but to provide them for you. And he just deals with those first few words. I remember hearing reading that sermon, not hearing it, I'm not that old, of course, but remember reading that sermon, and it was so powerfully applied to my own heart, not long after I was saved. So much so that I still don't forget what he said, and the words which I read. Such a challenge in many ways, because it caused you to reflect upon your own profession. And then it reminds you of the confidence that you should have in the power of God to save. And all of these things are so essential. We remind ourselves of something very true that J.C. Ryle said when it comes to this experience of conviction and what we could say enlightenment. He says that the ruin of many people's souls is simply this, that they have never thought at all. Think about what he says. His point is, as we shall see, that conviction is not always conversion, doesn't always lead on to it. And that's something we'll touch on another time. The point being that even though that's the case, it's not to be despised, because we live in a world where so many people are not thinking about their soul. They haven't come to a place where they have come to themselves. And we remind ourselves that the prodigal needs to be alone for this. How often people are prevented about thinking of eternal things because of the crowds around them and the people around them. And the noise and distractions that there are, even as the Lord's people, we face that problem and dilemma at times. How much for those who are unconverted, who need to be set alone, so that God can work and God can speak to their hearts. when he came to himself. So at this crossroads, at this great awakening, I want us to look at three things this morning. First of all, his awakening was from a sleep of spiritual insanity. It may sound like a strange thing to say, but I'll explain what I mean. His awakening, and the awakening of any soul, is from a sleep of spiritual insanity. Let me quote a verse of scripture with you, and you can turn to it if you want to. It's in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and it's the third verse, Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 3. Look at what Solomon says. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun. There is one event unto all, yea, also the heart, the sons of men, is full of evil. Notice this. And madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Now, it's not a very pleasant thing to describe someone as insane, is it? That's not a nice thing to say. But when we're coming to this spiritual picture here, we know the Bible teaches us that the condition of someone who is not converted is likened to spiritual insanity. That they're out of their minds when it comes to spiritual matters. Or in other words, they're not thinking as they should. They're not thinking clearly because they are not thinking in relation to the things of God. Now, why do we know this? Because when you read verse 17, the actual wording, the phrase here that you find in verse 17, it is usually applied to one who has been deranged and then has been brought back to their senses. So that's why the Lord employs this word, and he draws in a very drastic picture, and he's saying that when a sinner is saved, they're rescued. They're rescued from their sins, and they're rescued from their guilt, and they're rescued from imminent destruction, but first of all, they're rescued from spiritual insanity. They're brought to their senses. They come to themselves. Now, we know that this does not mean that such a person is insensitive to what is going around. That's quite clearly not the case, because people, in the outward sense, well, they engage and they talk, and they seem relatively perfectly fine. But it's of the soul, and it's of the mind which is darkened to the things of God. We're not describing a picture here of David. Remember in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 21, I always find it a very curious passage why he did this. But in verse 13, when he was before Achish and the king, and he was so afraid for his life because, you know, word had got back to the king. This is David who has slain the thousands, the hundreds of thousands. And David, we read that he feigned himself. He pretended to be mad in their hands, and he scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and he let spittle fall down his beard, and he was giving the impression that he was mad in that sense of the word. And the reason why was to draw pity, to show that, you know, that this wasn't him, and even if it was him, but he was out of his mind. But the outward form of behaviour is not being described here. If you think of ourselves before we knew the Lord, or we think of anyone that's not saved, of course they're not doing these things. So how is it then that that's spiritually insane? Why are we using this language this morning? Well, first of all, it's spiritually insane to turn against safety and provision, isn't it? Think of what the prodigal did. He left his father's house. He left safety. He left comfort. He left provision. He would even look back in verse 17 and he says, look at how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and they have to spare. Even the lowliest and the most humble of servants, and they have no worries. But look at me, the son of my father. And I'm perishing. It was spiritually insane in that respect for any to leave the provisions of God. It's reckless to live outside of the favour of God. That's what we're saying. The gospel reminds us that every day that we live in rebellion against God, we're outside of the provisions. We're outside of the saving and eternal keeping favour of God. And I don't know what is insane, but that is. to turn against safety and provision. We wouldn't do it in the temporal realm, would we? If someone's offering us somewhere to stay, if we have no home and something to eat, if we have no food, we take it gladly, we take it with rejoicing. If someone gives us something, we rejoice in reception of it. But we find so many people and refusing, no, I don't need the provisions of God. I don't need His peace. I don't need His forgiveness. I don't need His salvation. And I also speak to us as the Lord's people this morning. Is the truth not the same? I don't know how we all are. And I know many of you very well, but of course we don't know each other, how we are inwardly and how we go on in our Christian lives. But if we are backslidden, if we're falling away from the Lord, is it not it's spiritually insane of us to remove ourselves from where the blessedness of God is? And the worst thing is, as the Lord's people, we know it. We know every day that we spend outside of the fellowship of God, that's not where we should be. If I can use the words, that doesn't make sense. It's not wise. It's also insane to think that you can be at enmity with God and truly happy. That's why it's spiritually insane. And that's why we need to be awakened. Many people around us, they think to themselves, I cannot know God and be completely happy in life. And it never happens. A while ago I spoke about the pleasures of sin, which is true. And there are pleasures of sin. But remember, the scripture says, for a season. They only last for a time, and so often it's a brief time. The prodigal, when he set out, he thought to himself that he could indulge in all the things that would make him happy. And they did for a while. And he seemed to be right in a respect in people's eyes, but the sweet taste never lasts, and the bitterness of the cup always comes in the end. No man can silence the strivings of God. No man can tie his hands or prevent his works. We cannot remove ourselves from his presence and think to ourselves that we can then know what it really is to have true peace. Never happens. Insanity to think that God will at the end accept me for who I am because he'll see my good and bad. That's spiritually insane. It's spiritual insanity to place time in front of eternity. And that's what so many people do. And again, the Church of Christ, it does the same thing. When we are not like, meant to be like the world, we are like the world. Because all we do is live for time and not in the light of eternity. The prodigal story here, I know it's in the realms of the physical and it's a temporal story. But remember, the parable reflects a higher heavenly truth. So we project it into the realms of eternity. And I believe eternity is these days a taboo subject. It doesn't want to be spoken about. Time's only what we have for our self-pleasures and gratification and so forth. But don't talk about eternity. Do you know why? Because the moment one person begins to think about an end that never ends, and a life that will be forever, it fills the heart with dread because we can't comprehend it. And then we start to think, where will I spend eternity? Dear believer, when we think about eternity as God's people, do you not find it challenges your own heart? What I do now and how it impacts what shall be. To live and speak, as the scripture says, as those that shall be judged by that perfect law of liberty. When we think of the what things shall be, the scripture says, what manner of persons ought we to be in our conversation, in our godliness, and in our conduct. Elsewhere, the scripture depicts eternity for the believer as the judge standing at the door. Ready. What do we do with eternity? And how shall we spend it? Where shall we be? This thought is summed up for us in the well-known words of our Saviour. What should it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's eternity. So you see why we say that it is spiritual insanity that we need to be awoken from. And the ungodly do. Secondly, there needs to be an awakening to a sense of eternal danger. So when we're brought to our senses, we're brought out of one type of senses, which are, you know, against God and not in accordance to his word, and then we start to realize things. It starts to click. The eyes are enlightened and we see and we realize, and this is conversion. This is the wonderful work of God that we rejoice in. It sounds strange to say that I welcome these words, but I do. I'm glad that we read in verse 17 that he says, and I perish with hunger. I'm glad I read those words. I wouldn't be happy if I read onwards in verse 17, if the prodigal said, how many servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I'm going to go and do something else. No, I'm glad he says I'm perishing. I'm glad he realizes that he's hungry, and he's in need, and he's in imminent danger of death itself. He was awakened to two pressing realities, wasn't he? What were the two things? He was hungry, and the threat of perishing was a real one. And that's all that we need, in a sense, for someone to be brought to Christ. Realize their need and realize the eternal danger. But the tragic thing is many people complicate the whole process of salvation. And I'm not really against, you know, leaflets that have certain steps, or even give out the Gospel of John, which has 7 steps. But sometimes there's almost an overcomplicating of the whole way of conversion. As if, you know, there's a series, a passage we have to take. No, that the Word of God says that when we are brought on our knees to realize I have a need of a Savior, and my sin will take me to a Christless eternity, and the only answer is to rest on Christ for salvation. That is it. That's as simple as it needs to be. That's the beauty of the gospel. That confounds the philosophers and the intellects of this world who say that's too simple. It's meant to be too simple. So that we understand it. And so that we can teach it to children and to all who have need of it. So his present hunger and his threat of perishing altogether. Robert Murray McShane, he penned these words which fit so well to our passage of scripture. He said, chosen not for good in me. Let's dismiss that fact altogether. We're not saved because we're good. We're not saved because the Lord looks at those who are going to, you know, trust him. Well, there's going to be a Christian. No, not chosen for good in me. Wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side by the Spirit sanctified. So the true awakening of God is characterized when people are awoken to their senses and they realize, I'm perishing and I need to be saved. Conversion awakes us therefore to our spiritual senses in general. Now, I'm not dealing here just with the striving of God in a person's life. I'm dealing with the whole work of the Spirit of God and salvation. So not just conviction, and yet no one ever being saved, but the whole work here. When the soul comes through for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that the believer is something quite special in this respect. A wonderful thing. It's not always easy, and I'm sure you find this yourself this morning. It's not always an easy thing to distinguish the believer from an unbeliever. That shouldn't be the case, but it is. There are sometimes those moments when you really don't know if someone is or if they are not a Christian. And I've had a dilemma, and it's not easy. It's not a nice one to be in, of what to say and what to counsel and so forth. And we remind ourselves, is that God's intention? Is that his will? Or should the Church of Christ be there, distinct, and showing itself for what it ought to be in the eyes of other people? Surely that must be the case. We are to be a new creature, the Bible says. A new creation, we could say. All things are of God. And what you will begin to see in conversion, if we are truly converted, and it doesn't matter if the person is young or if they're in the latter stages of their life, I know there's a differing of the manifestation in relation to age and so forth, but there's still a manifestation of it. If it's a work of God, it's seen. It has to be. And we shouldn't deceive ourselves otherwise. And when the signs of conversion are there, you start to see things. Beforehand, the Bible, it didn't mean a thing to us. Oh, what a drudgery it was. A book that we would rather have closed and open. And maybe opened only because our father or our mother opened it in our company, but in ourselves, we don't want to read that book. But the true conversion to Jesus Christ brings about this desire and the hunger to open the Bible and to read the Word of God and to search the Scriptures daily. Who is Jesus to us before conversion? No one special. Maybe a slight fascination. We wonder who he may be, historically speaking, but no one special. To the believer, he is everything and all things and altogether lovely. He is the thousand, ten thousand of 10,000 to our soul, the friend of all friends, the fairest, and the lily of the valley, the scripture says, the bright and the morning star, he's all things. That's what conversion is. What was church, and maybe what is church to some people? Is it a routine, or is it the sanctuary of God? Where we come to refresh our souls and to feed ourselves on the Word of God. Gauge that by how we desire to be in the house of God. That's how you gauge it. And I ask myself the question as much as I ask you, even though I'm hiding behind the pulpit. I have to ask the question myself. You see, that's how people describe their conversion. They see this. They see the changes. They're brought to their senses. And they're renewed. And the work of God is there. And we ask ourselves the question, why is it that some are brought to their senses and why others aren't? And they can hear the gospel so clearly. And you can explain it and outline it and give everything that you need to give. But never seems to be any change. Why is it that some come to their senses and some have never come to their senses? Is it to do with the merit of faith? No. Is it to do with something that rests and reigns within an individual person? No, because we're all the same. We're asleep. We're dead in our sins and in our trespasses. The single reason, scripturally speaking, is because the work of the awakening of a soul is the work of God by His Spirit. And it's nothing else. Some may be discouraged by that. And they say, well, if it's nothing to do with the one that hears and listens, well, why should we labour and why should we evangelise and why should we pray? That's the wrong way of looking at it. The right way of looking at it is because it's the work of God, because it's by His Spirit, and because it doesn't rest upon sinful man, that means God can do it. And God will do it. And He will work. Am I the need that we have for an awakening amongst ourselves and those that come into our fellowship and those that we meet with and our families? It's God that we must be seeking. And then that thrusts us out to do our evangelism, to do the work by giving out tracts, to bring people in, to have a heart on fire for the soul, all the time knowing on your knees in prayer that this is the work of the Lord, that He must awaken. Because we can't. There is then an acute awareness. There's a general awareness of our senses. And I'll be finishing in a moment here. There's an acute awareness then of our eternal condemnation. Because notice the words of verse 17. He says, I perish with hunger. I've not always preached as I ought to have preached. And I'll say that honestly before you this morning on the subject of hell. The reason why, because I think every preacher finds it a very difficult one to preach on. And that's to my own mistake and folly, because it ought to be. I said eternity is a taboo subject. Well, if eternity is a taboo subject, then, well, the teaching of the doctrine of eternal punishment is, in the minds of some people, so far-fetched and ludicrous. They laugh at it, Or others, it's so offensive and grieving that even if they profess to be Christians, they try to excuse it or change it or pacify it in some way. And so what you have is a result of multitudes of cults and religions that exist around us. And the thinking of men, and they gloss over hell, or they explain it away. And so for some people it's annihilation. That we're not going to have any such thing as eternal consciousness in hell and torment accordingly, but it will be the annihilation of our soul. That's really the teaching of the Jehovah Witnesses. Remember, they are not a biblical form of teaching. It's a cult. They deny Christ, they deny the Trinity, they deny hell, and they deny the personality of the devil. So there's no truth in them. And other cults are like this as well. It's soul sleep. Or other ways it's pacified. Or it's given almost a chance to get out of purgatory is another example. Where the doctrine has been compromised. And some will say, well, is it really true? A God of love. A God of mercy and kindness. And that God is going to send people to hell forever. And what they do, they simplify the matters. And they say, what about that really nice person down the street who's never hurt anyone? Is she going to go to hell? And it makes you look bad. And I've had those conversations on doors where they present the sort of the nicest person in the world that no one could be offended by. And they say, well, is that person going to go to hell? And again, the thinking is all wrong. As we say, skew it, but it's the wrong way around. The first mistake that people make is to understate sin. That's the first thing that people always do. It's not as bad as you make it out to be. No, it is as bad as it can possibly be. And then what they do is they play down the very nature of God's holiness. So what they have done, they've brought man up to a level, and they've brought God down to a level, and they've met in the middle, and on that basis, the teaching is, how can you believe in hell? Instead of reminding ourselves the fact that when the scripture teaches where man is and where God is, we're down here on our knees as beggars in the dust because of our sin, and God is holy and true and righteous and eternal. Further, the scripture's warning, they make no sense if eternal punishment is not real. You ever thought about that? Matthew 3 verse 7, John the Baptist says, O generation of vipers, who have warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John, you make no sense. If there is no eternal judgment to come to these Pharisees and say such a message, it doesn't make sense. The Lord Jesus reminds us, in John 3, verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And when you come to those passages in Scripture, where you have the parallel of eternal life and eternal destruction, the eternity qualifies the experience. Eternal life. No one says, well, that's annihilation in heaven. No, that's eternal life. Eternal destruction is exactly the same. It doesn't end. And the thought there of the wrath of God abiding, it's hovering continually. In Romans, Paul speaks of those that would store up, or they would treasure, wrath upon wrath against that day of judgment. We read in Romans 5, verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. Through him, saved from wrath. Hebrews 2 verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If it's just a matter of death and then annihilation of soul sleep, why do we need to escape? Think about it. You're left with two options. If there's no eternal perishing, no eternal punishment, it leaves you with two choices. Become a Christian. And of course, you have to bear all the burdens and reproaches of being a Christian. And of course, you have the joys of living the life. And you'll go to heaven. Don't be a Christian. Carry on as you are. Live in the pleasures of your sin. And when you die, nothing will happen. Ask yourself a question. What does the average person really want? What does the sinful heart really want? Do they really want to go to church and be a Christian? And love the Lord and read the Bible? Is that what appeals to them? Or would they rather have their sin and live as they want to and die and know no better? You see, the false teaching that exists says, well, you're missing out on heaven. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. It's not just that you miss out on heaven, but there is perishing. And it grieves me to say it, but that's what the Savior teaches. And you know, that must powerfully move us. That's what moved the great missionaries of the past. That's what moved the great evangelists of the past. That's what moved people to renounce their jobs, give up their careers, and go into the service of God, because they thought to themselves, I can't live like this. I know that my loved ones and my friends are going to hell. And is it not an uncanny thing that when we live in an era where the Church of Christ has belittled the doctrine of hell, there's so little desire to serve him? Because the burden isn't there. The prodigal came to his senses. I perish with hunger. I perish with hunger. You know, my time's gone, but I just wanted to say that this awakening leads us to true repentance. But I'll look at that next time. True repentance, because he says in verse 18 afterwards, I will arise. You know, our sister Adele here, she was speaking to the children on Wednesday about King Agrippa when Paul speaks to King Agrippa. What a powerful story that is. And it's so fitting as we draw to a close when he was there, I'm sure, in trembling before the king. And he begins to explain his own conversion. And Festus butts in, you're mad, Paul. You're beside yourself. There's the idea of spiritual or insanity in a mind. Paul says, no, I'm not beside myself. This is the truth of God's word. I'm paraphrasing really what he's saying here. This is the truth of God's word that I'm making known unto you. And then he turns to the king, to Agrippa, and he says, do you believe the prophets? Do you believe them? Do you believe the truthfulness of their words, the testimony which they bear? And King Agrippa could not deny that. Do you believe? And he says, almost. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. He was convicted. He was enlightened to a degree. And look, that may be the case with some of us. It is a fatal thing, eternally, a fatal mistake to not act when God is speaking. Oh, that we would be all together persuaded and to seek the Lord now while he may be found. May the Lord bless his word unto our hearts.